in prayer. Lord, thank you that you have allowed us to know you as you are and as you've been revealed in the work of Christ, according to the plan of the Father, applied by the power of the Spirit. We think even upon how Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that it is our blessing to be those upon whom the end of the ages have come, that we can see and know you according to this fullness of your revelation. And Lord, I pray that across this room, it will not merely be words on a page, the kinds even perhaps of words that we expect from the Bible or from a preacher, but what it truly is, a living and active word in our hearts. God, we ask that you will do your work by the power of your Spirit, through your word, to the glory of your Son, to the praise of God the Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's especially odd about miracles, about the great and wondrous things of life, is that you never should get over them, but you kind of have to. So yesterday was my daughter's birthday. Wonderful miracle, a great opportunity to think again about that day when she was born, the gift that she is, all that kind of thing, right? And I don't know, there might even still be some cake downstairs if you want to get yourself some strawberry cake. And yet, actually, if I remembered that miracle at the level it ought to be remembered, then every day would be her birthday. Then every day, like, I wouldn't even really get much done. I'd never go to work. I'd just always be there with her, properly recognizing the miracle that she is. There is a kind of a strangeness to this kind of thing. I think also about a dear friend of my wife, her best friend Mallory, her husband Michael, has now outlived his cancer prognosis by a decade. A horrible cancer prognosis, a glioblastoma, cannot be operated on all throughout the connective tissue of the brain. You have 6 months to live. We flew Amy down to be with her friend in Houston and spend good time with him because her husband was going to die, and that was a decade ago. He still has good days and bad days. And yet, there's a strange, I even thought to myself as I was preparing this, thinking about this, I don't come to every prayer meeting stunned over that. I should. I often do meditate on it, and I'm stunned by it. And yet, there's a way, actually, with each of you as well, if you meditated on those miraculous, marvelous works of God, rightly, you wouldn't have had time for breakfast this morning. And so what we have to think about, even here as we come to the Thessalonians, this extended thanksgiving, as we've seen, and continues on here in this section, is how Paul is giving us an example of what it looks like to meditate on the most important things all too easily forgotten. Even some of the earliest and first and best things all too easily forgotten. You may remember, or you may even sort of have a memory of these words echoing in your brain as we read from 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13, because he said this opening phrase already at the beginning of his thanksgiving, which now is getting continued into this elongated type form, the longest type of thanksgiving in any of his letters. So he writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." You see, we thank God without ceasing, or always, or I do like that translation, constantly. It's like without leaving off, right? Without sort of tying it up and putting a bow on it and putting it on the shelf and having it now be something merely that's almost a trophy speaking back to us about a former time, right? We constantly come back to this. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it as what it really is. So number one, don't stop giving thanks for the first and best miracle. It is not something that's going to go on your shelf like a trophy. Or maybe even as happens to those of us who are students for a very long time, it's like that three-ring binder. I have students who like burn everything from that year at the end of the year. I also have some very conscientious ones who like take the three-ring binder and place it lovingly on the shelf as like a memory of that year, and they might never go back to it. Who knows? Like, that's not what's happening. Oh, yeah, that was my early Christian life. That was sort of my conversion experience. I first heard the word of God. I've set that tidily on the shelf some time ago now. We do not stop giving thanks. Unceasingly, we're coming back to the first and best miracle when you heard the word of God. You received it not merely as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God. I love how attentive Paul is right there to this idea of the word of God's ultimate status, that it's true, but also how it becomes true for you and for me. It is true. When we look at its nature and its reality, it's true. And yet something must be apprehended as true, does it not, by a man or woman, by a boy or girl. And so this is the way in which he's saying, it was this already. You received it as what it really is, and whether it's the word of God ultimately has nothing to do with whether you receive it or not, but it must be fully received as true. And what is the alternative? Well, someone would simply say that is the word of man. That is merely a human concocted tradition, and we as humans have quite a number of traditions that simply, they feel as if they have authority because so many people agree with them, but they certainly don't. So this is a unique feature of Paul's letters. This extended thanksgiving is only found here in 1 Thessalonians, and it highlights the sweetness of the initial moment of their reception of the gospel. It highlights the sweetness of their initial moment of the reception of the gospel. It's interesting for us, even just in the sweep and flow of church history as well, we would be sort of well known in a way as a group that would be called evangelicals, right? Now, part of the problem there is evangelicals now gets used much more in public writing, say in the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times, more so even than people are familiar with it in terms of church history, right? And yet, evangelicals, this had to be used even at the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther in Germany would have to, with all of his fellow believers in these doctrines he was understanding, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, the glory of God alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, and so on, had to be able to define it, this group over here. Are they evangelisch? Are they evangelical? Do they believe that the evangel, the good news, is that without which Christianity is not Christianity? If it's missing, then it's not Christianity, right? That would not be a Christian church or a Christian person if that is rejected or simply not known. And it continued on to be used. And eventually, even in our English-speaking tradition, this became very important, because if you went back to England in, say, the 1800s, early 1800s, you'd have had this very interesting situation all around you where you would find certain Anglicans, certain Methodists, certain Baptists, all kinds of other groups as well, and yet they would have these certain common characteristics. How do we hold these people together? A lot of them look the same. Some of them straight through and through, like, for example, in Baptist doctrine, and some of them more separate from each other. So you'd have maybe an evangelical Anglican and a non-evangelical Anglican. Interestingly, a fellow named David Bebbington became very famous for what he called, what became known as the Bebbington Quadrilateral. I don't know why quadrilateral. It could have been square. It basically was just 4 points. Bebbington's book took off and became an instant classic because it described perfectly what was going on among all these English-speaking evangelicals who, again, were not evangelicals in the way the term has been used in American politics, but in the way it's been used for 500 years in terms of theology. That these evangelicals held to conversionism, biblicism, crucicentrism, and activism. So conversionism and biblicism are right here. Crucicentrism just means focused on the cross, very centered on the final and complete work of the cross of Christ. And then fourth, thanks be to God, activism, right? It just is the case that where you found the evangelicals, you found new orphanages, you found new missions agencies, You found people who sometimes through particular institutions or sometimes even through the government, like William Wilberforce, were trying to make changes in terms of slaveholding or other kinds of activity in this way. So I want to double back around to conversionism, the belief that human beings must be converted. It's that simple. And yet, we have to remember, there are people who now would explicitly teach, but especially in those centuries would explicitly teach, you do not need to be converted. You can be baptized as a baby and never actually convert. Let's also remember, there are people who baptize babies who believe that baby must convert later on. Okay, we want to be clear there. All right. And yet many who are teaching exactly this, contrary to many early evangelicals, even still to today, that can be a whole story unto itself in historical theology, but there's a story happening right here in this text. Paul is pointing the Thessalonian believers at a time of early crisis because they've had immediate opposition. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were run out of town and run out of the neighboring towns, and Paul is pointing them back to the first moment when you did believe, to the moment when the word of God was preached by a man, and yet you did not receive it merely as the word of man, but as what it truly is, the word of God. And see, this is very important for us to remember. Conversionism is not conversionism, actually, if what it wants, humanly speaking, are fireworks. In other words, you don't have to be a Paul who was literally on your way to kill Christians. That's wonderful, and we want to hear that testimony. You also could be a Timothy who heard and learned the gospel at the knee of his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. It is true that sometimes in our emphasis on conversionism, which I think is biblical right here, and our emphasis on giving personal testimonies, which I think matters, and it is true actually, by the way, the book of Acts is basically structured by the multiple times when Paul gives his personal testimony. In fact, if you're following, I know almost every one of our Sunday school classes is connected with the Bible Studies for Life. And so most of our Sunday school classes today studied Acts 20 and 21, where Paul gives his testimony. That's very important, but it's true that occasionally we kind of have an attitude whereby we mainly want to hear the testimonies of those who used to be drug dealers, right? I remember I had a little bit this problem because my father came to Christ at 20. And he had some really cool stuff he needed to be saved from as a 20-year-old. And I felt like, man, I came to Christ so young. This is a boring testimony. And these people asked my testimony, and like, it's not cool enough. We must avoid that. That is a serious error and mistake, in part because what Paul has pointed to here is the way in which a young child who has not the same opportunity publicly to work out sin, such as he did on his way with papers to kill the Christians in Damascus. The young child still is bound by sin and released and given freedom by the Holy Spirit. And so in this way, conversion itself is what matters. A heart that was dark and is now filled with light. The great evangelist George Whitefield said, quote, "There are so many stony ground hearers who receive the word with joy that I've determined to suspend my judgment till I know the tree by its fruits." He's referring here to the parable of the soils, right? "Do you think any farmer would have a crop of corn next year unless he plowed now? You may as well expect a crop of corn on unplowed ground as a crop of grace until the soul is convinced of its being undone without a Savior. That is the reason why we have so many mushroom converts, so many persons that are always happy, 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 and never were miserable. Why? Because their stony ground is not plowed up. They have not got a conviction of the law. They fall away. That makes me so cautious now, which I was not 30 years ago, of dubbing converts too soon. Now I wait a little and see if people bring forth fruit, for there are so many blossoms which March winds blow away that I cannot believe they are converts till I see fruit brought forth." Now here's what I want us to see. Paul is kind of doing that same thing, but he's actually engaging it and tending it like a farmer. In one way, by saying, remember how you first received the word? Do you remember what happened there? And now you're becoming, as we'll see in a moment, imitators of the other churches who've suffered so much and you're connected with them. He actually is, as it were, covering over the early buds with those blankets that can be used to keep them from dying in a March frost, right? He is by his words even helping to make sure these are ones who've been plowed deeply by the misery of sin, the lostness of their soul, and they can continue on. So we don't stop giving thanks for the first and best miracle, that the word of God, which is true, ultimately true, also was apprehended as true by one who was blind and now sees. We also should notice here the importance of the word, even the word, word. There are multiple words for word, and you know most famously logos from John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus is the word of God incarnate. And you could say in that way, the word with a capital W. But also, this word is used commonly for the word of the gospel. We preach to the word of the gospel, a sort of summary form of the gospel. We could have the word of the gospel contained in many of our confessions, like we'll use from the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3:16, or we use John 3:16, or we use the Apostles' Creed, for example, like early summations and common ways in which the gospel would be preached. We see this in Acts chapter 2, Acts 13, multiple places where we're seeing this kind of summarized form of the gospel presented. But then last, as the Westminster Confession of Faith put it, the scripture is God's word written. And so here, Paul, I think, in a way, all three senses lap in there nicely. He's clearly referring most technically to the word received as the word of the gospel preached to them. But then again, you may remember from our looking into Acts 17, over 3 weekends, it was about 3 weeks, Paul was preaching at the synagogue from God's word written, the Old Covenant scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and showing how Jesus is the Messiah. And it was precisely the word that he was preaching. So there is a sense in which we almost can't get too tidy. From God's word written, Paul was preaching Christ the word, and he was doing it, no doubt, in these memorable condensed forms that offered the word of preaching, the gospel word of preaching. And we must be careful with these things as well. After all, I think Bevington is exactly right. We're also a biblicist-type people. But that is simply because God, the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave us God's Word written that by the Spirit and Word through this age, we would be firmed up, strengthened, guided along the path until we see him face to face. It's a strange charge, but people will often call us bibliolaters. You worship the Bible. It's a silly insult, but maybe one actually someone could appreciate in the sense that it is obvious and demonstrated that these people live life through the Word so that they might be rightly worshiping the true Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, see the Word for who he is and the Word for what it is. The miracle of the new birth includes seeing the Word for who he really is and the Word of the gospel and the Word of God for what it is. It's interesting how throughout the book of Acts, whenever we see the word preached, it moves people in one direction or the other, doesn't it? As we even saw with Acts 17, after Paul fled Thessalonica and then was forced out of Berea, he wound up at Athens. And there were some people who were very angry at him for preaching the resurrection and thought it was ridiculous. And there were some people who said, we'll hear you some more on this. And there were some people who believed. It's as if people see it as more and more folly or more wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1. And so, friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, this is like what it is to see Jesus as the Word. This is what it's like to see the Word of God as not merely another religious text, but as what it truly is, the Word of God. It was interesting, too. I was talking with a young person recently who was thinking a little bit about Mormonism, because of a Mormon friend and all this. And I said to him, have you read the Book of Mormon? Yeah, I've got one right back there. What, you do? Oh yeah, you should open it up. I bet you'd only read it for 15 minutes and you would immediately notice the difference. I've also got a Quran and a Bhagavad Gita if you want. Read them! When you read the Bible, you will see the internal glory of divine speech. There's just no other way to put it. Connected, of course, with the glory that lifts dead hearts and calls them into life, of the word of the gospel to match them to the word made flesh, which you were made to be like. There are some similarities to the way in which you could say we learn geometry, which is a fancy way of saying triangles. Okay, no, I'm kidding. I appreciate that, Ronnie. But think about when you learn triangles in geometry class, and eventually maybe you went on to trig. See, with a triangle, like the very definition of a triangle, is it is a two-dimensional geometric shape made up of three straight lines and three angles. If it has three straight lines, three angles, it's a two-dimensional, I guess technically you got to make sure it's a polygon, that way they're all meeting each other. In fact, you don't need to include some of the other issues in the definition because you can deduce them from the definition. I know it sounds fancy, but when you then had your teacher go on and describe that the sum of all the inner angles has to be 180 degrees, you didn't technically have to have that included, whose sum equals 180 degrees, which could imply that there are some of these triangles whose sum does not equal 180 degrees. And then you started to play around with them, and you realized whether it was equilateral or isosceles or scalene or whatever, all of these triangles, they equal 180 degrees. And if you understood it at all, you understood it as true. And if you didn't immediately see it as true, your teacher knew, you just hadn't understood it yet. Do you see, this is quite a lot different than some of the other kinds of teachers, right? Think about the history teacher that was testing you about the American Revolution, or that was testing you about the relations of the states to the federal government or something. You could get some of those things right and just maybe have a misunderstanding. But the geometry teacher knew that if you understood the definition of triangles, you understood these other things as true. That it must be enclosed, and some of the inner parts are going to equal 180 degrees, and so on, right? And this is a little bit what it's like when you have understood the Word of God. It's as if comprehending it is knowing it as true. Comprehending God's Word is the same as knowing it as true, just the same as comprehending what a triangle is the same as knowing its 180-degree inward sum of angles as true. And so new creation, across the New Testament, the category of new creation has a change on your knowledge and perception. This last Wednesday, we were in Isaiah 29 in our Wednesday study, where even this idea of the blind seeing and the problem of their blindness was a spiritual blindness. The problem of their blindness in Isaiah 29 was that they had blinded themselves and they'd been handed the Word of God, basically, but they were reading it as someone who couldn't even see. And so it was like, well, I can't read this. It was like handing it to someone who couldn't read. Well, I can't read this. And the promise of the Lord in Isaiah 29 was that he would heal that blindness, which was clearly a spiritual blindness. This is answered in Matthew 11:5. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew 11:5, is giving words to the disciples of John the Baptist who've been sent by John from prison. Are you the Christ, or shall we wait for another? And he says, tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In a similar way, so preacher, what are you telling me about knowing the Word is true? Well, in part, it simply is that the blind now see, the dead are raised, they now know who their Lord is, and they even see how the Lord has given this Word, how he treats this Word, how he knows it's true, that the Word of the Gospel is true, God's Word written is true. Or 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Paul says to the church at Corinth, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For he who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, maybe it's useful for you to know a little bit of your preacher's theology of preaching, because this is what I think preaching is all about. It's also what I think evangelism is all about. what the way you live and the way you speak is all about. That to friends, to unbelievers, to people who don't get it, who don't know it, that we live and we speak in such a way that by God's mercy, he has planned that the means of our talk, the means of our life, will be used by him for the miracle of new life in the person who hears. And we don't always know when it will be and who it will be for. Again, if you're tracking with us in Sunday school, I'd not planned on this, but it was our Sunday school text this morning in Acts 20 and 21. Paul there is once again preaching, and we, even in that one, contrary to Acts 17, have no definite answer about if anyone repented and believed. He preaches, he gets in trouble with the Jewish authorities, they want to kill him. The Roman centurion shows up, thankfully, because now we get a little bit of due process and so on. We don't hear anything about the success of it. And friends, it's a reminder to us, we don't know what God will do with his word specifically in each day or each moment or each heart, but we do know what God will do with his word broadly throughout the church age, in lives, among hearers. God will take it, preached, spoken, lived, believed, and he will apply it to hearts and raise them from death to life. All the preaching on the Lord's Day, all evangelism, all personal witness is defined by this theology. God is the one who will work. He who created will make a new creation. He who created by the word of command regenerates and renews hearts by the word of the gospel. What a privilege that we've been pulled into the activity of God who creates by his word. He recreates by his word in our mouths. He uses his word in our mouths as a means of his renewing the heart and life. And third, see the church for who she is and suffering for what it is. See the church for who she is and suffering for what it is. The new believers here gain a connection to the church in Judea. Now, this is probably also meant to remind them of the paradox of God's work in the world. You may remember that at Thessalonica, Paul was preaching mostly at the synagogue, no doubt some in the agora as well. But it was, we know, Jews in that city who primarily raised up the mob and raised up the ruckus, and in Acts 17 drove Paul and Silas and Timothy out at night. They had to get out of there before they were killed. And so no doubt there is this feeling among the church there, which is comprised, like most churches, of some amount of Jewish converts who now believed in Jesus, also a good amount, Jason is the only one we know by name, and he has a Greek name, some good amount of Greeks who repented and believed in Jesus. And there probably is a little bit of a sense of, these Jews are a problem, right? Because it is actually Jews of the Thessalonian synagogue who drove them out. And Paul is wiser than reminding them, but you're connected to the whole body of Christ, and you want to know a church that, like you, has suffered a great deal of persecution? Those at Judea. The church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem has suffered extraordinary persecution. Maybe some of you have seen, you know, like internet memes where a picture is taken with different captions and things like that. There's a famous picture from the filming of The Passion of the Christ. You may remember Mel Gibson was the director. And a guy named Jim Caviezel played Jesus. And at one point, you know, obviously they were doing what directors and actors do. They were going over some notes. They were talking about some things they really wanted to come across in the scene. And so you see Mel Gibson in a director's chair. And you see Jim Caviezel dressed up as Jesus, and they were evidently shooting the crucifixion, because Jim Caviezel is sitting there in another one of these chairs, and he's covered in blood, and he's got the crown of thorns on, and like all the, and the lashes on his back. I mean, he is set up for this scene. And so people like to add in various things like, and so that's how bad my suffering was. You know, that's how bad my Monday was. And this is like in the words of the Mel Gibson character, who looks just fine, explaining to the Jesus character, this is how tough things have been for me. In a little way, Paul wants to gently contextualize for the Thessalonian church. Your suffering is difficult. It is hard. And there are many ways in which already in the letter and up to come in the letter, he will not downplay their difficulty, but he wants them to see it in the context of the other churches of Christ and ultimately in the context of the suffering of Jesus himself. And friends, this is what we must do as well. Christianity never treats suffering as something other than suffering. Not merely that you need to get your mind right or reinterpret things differently. Not like, say, many Eastern religions where it's your perceptions of individuality that are somehow causing this angst and pain in your life. We are not explaining it away. Yet, we're seeing it in a context of all the brothers and sisters in the church in other places and times, and ultimately of Jesus himself. It's as if Paul is saying, notice how the privileged Jews themselves suffered from the very ones also among them who should have known better. And so the new believers, they also here are losing connections to their own bonds of life. Another kind of reason here where it's likely that this church is majority made up of those who are native Greeks, because then Paul even says, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Right? At the very least, part of the point is, even the Jews at the synagogues there are very Hellenistic. In other words, they have many aspects of Greek culture that are common to them. And so this idea of like, these are our fellow Thessalonians, people who are giving us a hard time, the church in Judea has also suffered from the hands of those who should know them more. Jesus was rejected by his own and suffered unto the highest glory. So why should we not do the same? And there's an old hymn called, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, a Follower of the Lamb? And the final verse begins with, should I proceed into the skies and flowery beds of ease? I don't know why that's always stuck with me. Why would I get to go unto glory with Jesus on flowery beds of ease when he himself proceeded on his cross? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant by being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Or you may remember where Jesus says in Acts 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Hear that. In me you may have peace. Like, if you tried to consider every aspect of your life today and you bracketed out everything related to the Lord Jesus, I bet you'd end up pretty troubled. That actually is an excellent recipe to tear away at your own mental health. In me, you may have peace. Insofar as your mind and life are in Christ, you can have peace. Insofar as you build it up in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. This is why in Acts 5, You may remember, we see the first miracle in Acts chapter 4. There's a man lame before the temple gate. He is healed by Peter and John. They preach the gospel. They're brought in before the Sanhedrin. They're going to punish them severely. Gamaliel actually chips in there. Wait a minute, what if these guys are saying what God really said? Right? Then actually we're going to be doing a problem by punishing them or whatever, by killing them. Just go ahead and punish them severely and send them on their way, right? And they do that. And in Acts 5:41, Peter and John left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And it's hard. One great thing about being a pastor is you're also just a Christian as well. It is hard to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. But I remember myself first encountering this passage when I was 16 years old, grabbing a hold of it, memorizing it, and trying to say, God, make me the kind of person who is not rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer for being a brash jerk or counted worthy to suffer for being just uncouth, but make me someone, Lord, who's good at speaking the name of Jesus and is happy if I get to suffer for it. And you won't always have your preacher, your Sunday school teacher. You won't always have members of the church lined up to hold you tight and hug you and high-five you. You will often, it's part of God's plan, but there'll be times when you don't. And you must know, deep in intimate relationship with Jesus, that he loves you, and that he is standing behind you, that you were just counted as worthy to suffer for the name. As if there is a sort of line up down the hallways of heaven where Jesus is now pointing at pictures and showing, look at this worthy opportunity where she suffered for my name. Look at this worthy opportunity where he boldly proclaimed the gospel. The right timing will make God wrathful. That's number five. Sorry, I missed number four. The right thing will make the right people wrathful, which is opposite of number five. The right timing will make God wrathful. So you see there's a bit of an opposite here. Paul is contrasting wraths. The right thing will make the right people wrathful. And so this preaching of the gospel is making people around them full of wrath, whether it's the example of the church in Jerusalem or whether it's what's going on in Thessalonica. And so, friends, you can sometimes, just like the politicians say, you can sometimes tell a good politician by who his enemies are, not who his friends are. Sometimes, in a way, you can measure yourself, check yourself, by who is actually, you could say, angry at the way you live, at the way you proclaim the gospel. The right thing will make the right people wrathful. The text creates two categories, those who receive the gospel as the word of God and those who respond in wrath. It's almost like you could say the actual preaching and living of the word is moving everyone off the middle. They're either receiving it as the word of God or responding in wrath. So we do not should not be surprised or hindered by the wrath of opposition. We also should not ourselves begin to despair because of it, because after all, Paul himself was hardened more and more and more and more by the gospel right up until the Lord Jesus interrupted his life on the road to Damascus. He hated Christians more and more. So it is not the case that this gospel, which is even increasing, you might say, someone's guilt, is not able to cover and cleanse that very guilt that someone has added to by opposing it. And Paul is a perfect example of that. Now, number five, the right timing will make God wrathful. Now, we could say this is full of wrath, wrathful in a very different sense. It is not peak or anger. God is not wild or surprising in his righteous wrath. Particular sins deserve punishment. There is even a proper quantity by which the measure of punishment is filled up. Even here, that language is used, where they, that is the Jews at Thessalonica and in Judea actually, the unbelievers, have prevented this speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved so as always to fill up the measure of our sins, their sins. It's as if Paul is saying the way in which these people have prevented us from speaking the gospel. They've stirred up mobs. They've made ways in which, you know, our gatherings became unsafe and the message couldn't go out. This has actually filled up that wrath in a certain way. That language filled up should actually tell us, crucially, something about God's mercy. There's a really kind of a famous back and forth, a quotation for C.H. Spurgeon, where after he'd preached the famous passage in Romans where it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, which is quoted from Malachi, a woman came up to him and said, I just don't understand, Mr. Spurgeon. That's not the God I worship. How could God hate Esau? And he said, oh, ma'am, that is a difficult passage. You're right. But that is not my problem. My problem is how could he ever love Jacob? And friends, there are people who want to come to this text and just focus on God's wrath. And rightly so. Paul wants to focus on it. He brings it up. Very good. Why does God wait for it to be filled up? Why does God give time and the cup just fills and fills and fills? Why did God wait for these very Jews? And Paul was one of them. He was making his own wrath worse by killing the disciples of Jesus. He says in Acts 20, I was an opposer of the way, just like all of you. He is someone whose wrath was filling up more and more, but that wrath taken by the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul is chosen and beloved, that wrath was being filled up, and it was actually the wrath that was poured out at the cross. And friends, you, you might be opposed more and more by an unbeliever of the gospel, which might fill up wrath, but God's mercy is found in the fact that the wrath is not poured out immediately, that it is delayed, that it is held. And in fact, it may be precisely that that is a child of God, and that son or daughter of God, his sin or her sin was paid for at the cross. Because God actually will be filled up with wrath, because there is a right measure of wrath and a right time for its being meted out, this demonstrates he's a God of mercy. And compared to us, it's as if the wrath never comes. It is not the case that it never comes. And yet, isn't it interesting how easy it is and how often it is, whether in the Old Testament or New, I'm thinking 1 Peter, I'm thinking Isaiah 30, where people actually can falsely preach, God's wrath never comes. Just forget about all that. The reason that works is because, boy, the Lord is merciful. And boy, does he allow a long time for that cup to fill up. And so, friend, if you're here today, and you know my cup continues to have drip upon drip upon drip filling it, repent and believe in Jesus' name. And you'll be sent home today. You will leave this place today justified, declared righteous in God's law court, because that wrath would have been poured out on Jesus on his cross, who was risen from the dead to show his victory over your sins, that his death was not his right payment for his sin, but a substitutionary payment for his people, and he was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. Number six, the right Savior has taken God's wrath. Notice the parallels at the end of chapter 1. We saw this 3 weeks ago, right? Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. What are we doing? We're waiting on his son from heaven, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And now here, parallel with this section. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. There's even a kind of, I was asked this morning about how Greek changes the way you interact with the text. In part, it doesn't all that much in some ways, right? English is great, wonderful translation tradition. And yet these two verses look even more similar in the original. You can see there's a contrast. There's a kind of structural element being created here. And I think precisely the point is that we will either receive the wrath at the end or become the people whom Jesus has delivered from wrath. Oh, how many people miss the gospel completely, or rather we might say even sometimes intentionally, by imagining that what is preached is a group of goody two-shoes over here who don't get wrath and a group of people who are on the outs over here who get it. We all deserve the settled, decisive, right, and proper wrath of God. All we have is a category of people here where Jesus substituted his blood for our lives, where Jesus himself delivered us from the wrath to come. The right Savior has taken God's wrath. I think in this way, Paul reminds us of the serious warning that wrath is coming for those outside of Christ. It is part of the story of the current suffering of the church and for the way in which God will turn over those fortunes later on. And yet we can't help talk about wrath being measured out without remembering that bookend on the other side. Wrath. Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. The very gospel whose glory and goodness makes our wrath against it so egregious has the power to save the one who hated its messengers. It's interesting. I repented and believed in Christ at a very young age. I imagine, though, any of you who didn't, it's something that I was saying, I don't ever remember hating a Christian. Paul does. There might be some of you in this room who do. You went long enough in life where for a while, perhaps, you even just hated all of those, and the way they talked about the gospel and the way they sang a word, and hearing that gospel message, and here's another tract. Isn't it a neat testimony, a powerful testimony, that the gospel whose glory and goodness makes our wrath against it so egregious has the power to save the people who hated its messengers? Let's pray. God, we ask that you will do your work through your word. Lord, there are people here who, like the Thessalonian believers, maybe even this week, were persecuted. Now, we are grateful, Lord. We're not in a situation where people have the same ease, perhaps, to destroy our personal property or to hinder our business lives or the ordering of our economics or whatever it is. We're blessed in a wide variety of ways where it is harder for wrong to be done to us. But it has become much easier all around us for people to shun us, hate us, or act with a kind of settled pride that our way of life is subpar, that our belief and our moral convictions are wicked. And Lord, perhaps even this week, we have people who need to be firmed up and strengthened. Perhaps also we have people who need to know this gospel more clearly and truly, who need to meditate on the deliverance from wrath in Jesus' name, and also to meditate on the fact that we, like Jesus, will receive glory after suffering, that we have brothers and sisters who suffer along with us, very often even worse than us, and ultimately inspire us by the example of Christ. So we pray that you'll do your work, Jesus. Amen.